So for us, we're going to be continuing in our series on the parables. We have a few more weeks here. And remember, the parables are talking about really the kingdom of God, how that kingdom is here and also how it's being established. So it's kind of arrived yet not fully. And so some of the parables speaking of how do you enter the kingdom of God. We looked at some that speak to how do you live in the kingdom of God. And the last one, last section, is the idea of that living in the kingdom of God has this future perspective, this look towards eternity, that it's not just for today and now, though it is involving that. God's kingdom and what it means for us as his people looks forward as well. And so we're going to just continue in that vein as Jesus is speaking. And we're going to kind of look at the context as we go on, but it's an interesting passage about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. So would you stand with me? We're going to be in Luke 16. Flip there if you want. If not, it'll be on the screen. So verse 19 of Luke 16, we'll go to verse 31. So Jesus says this, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Interesting passage. Let's pray for God to show us and teach us by it. Father, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, that you would carry your word along, that you would reveal yourself to us. God, give us ears to hear and hearts to actually surrender to your word. God, I pray that for those in this room who have never come to trust in Christ, God, would scales fall from their eyes today, that you would draw them to yourself by the power of the Spirit, using your word in to make salvation effective. Father, we just pray that you would do an amazing work this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So it's interesting when we start to think about the effect of how we live now years later, right? You know, how you live while you're young impacts your health while you're older at times, right? You know, how you eat, you know, your diet, you know, if you just down sugar constantly and, you know, that's like a food group in your life, or greasy foods and your cholesterol goes through the roof. You know, you start to establish a taste for certain foods now. Well, while you're young, there's almost zero effect, right? until decades later when you're like, wow, and you start to pay the price for that. You know, how we live when we're young impacts how we live when we're older. The idea of learning in school, you know, learning to read and learning what to do with math and even how to learn, how to study, how to be in a text and understand how to get something out of it. Learning that while we're young, it kind of feels like, oh, this is such a chore and a labor. But if we don't learn it, then we struggle deeply years later. What about investing? You know, it's no fun to not spend all your money now, but to put some away, right? But if you don't put some away, then you don't have any later. The idea of fitness and running and working out, you do something now for a future benefit. It's all over our world and all over our life, the idea of doing something now, but you really don't see the return until years or sometimes decades later. And you think about it, that is like no fun at all, right? Do something difficult now, go without something now for a future benefit. Our world says, you know, other than investing, I'm not sure we really buy that logic. You know, it's kind of, I'll take what I have and I want now. Even though when we know these things, it's so easy to ignore them. And I think Jesus is basically speaking into that, not in terms of what we eat or will we invest or will we work out today. He's asking the question and he's pushing on the idea that eternity ought to frame how we live today. Eternity. And our eternity, life after this life, after we meet our Maker, eternity ought to change how we live today. And Jesus gives us this passage to kind of press into the idea of eternity framing those things. Now, remember, context is King. Thank you. All right. I have not failed as a pastor. So when you read anything in God's word, you have to look at what's around it. We did that with the prophets, right? You could read a lot of different things in if you miss the context at times. And so this parable is often used to say a lot of things, especially about eschatology, which is end times, maybe even eternity and heaven. But I think they mistakenly take this passage to speak basically to a holding place for people after their death. This is a mistaken view, in my opinion, that people take this passage and this is what it's teaching, that there is the word Hades in this passage, right? And it refers to some place for the people who are unsaved prior to the great white throne of judgment, or Abraham's side as some place of paradise for believers, maybe even Old Testament believers, at the time of their death. Basically, that Hades is this holding tank for people until the real stuff happens at the end. People use this passage to get there, and I'm going to submit to you that that is an erroneous reading. The Reformed view is after this life, there is heaven and there is hell. You will either be in the presence of God, not bodily, but in your soul, in heaven, or you will be in a place, a literal hell. So context is king. Because why do we need to start with context is because Jesus' primary point is to teach on how you live today impacts your eternity. His primary point is not to give a theological treatise on heaven and hell and a holding place which doesn't exist in the scriptures. Jesus was teaching on what in Luke 15, the verses just prior, is he's teaching on the parable of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, okay? And remember, but who is he speaking to primarily? Pharisees. So the prodigal son, that parable, while we take it about someone who runs off, that the father welcomes them back, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's using the amazing truth of the gospel to point to the fact of the people who are much like the older brother. He's speaking to the Pharisees the truth of the gospel. So that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, he gets in. He says, you cannot have or serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And then he gets to this verse right before our passage that the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So when Jesus says you can't serve money and God, they start to ridicule him because they loved their money. Verse 15, and he said to them, you who are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men, meaning riches, is an abomination in the sight of God. Not just having money, but loving it. So that's the context of our parable. It's the context of the Pharisees who are lovers of money and ridiculing Jesus over his teaching. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So this parable is about eternity for those who love money and don't heed the word of God. The main purpose is to address the love of money and the love of wealth on this earth. And he shows that what that love leads to for eternity. That's the parable, is if you love money here, this is what eternity is for you. The main purpose is not to give an understanding of the afterlife, heaven, hell, eternity, though many have made claims from this parable to do that. Remember the interpretive principle for parables, right? Don't make them say too much. Most parables have a point, maybe two. To take all the little details of a parable, you will make a parable say all sorts of things that are unintended. Don't mind them for the details to prove intricate theological points. It misuses a parable because they are making main points related to Jesus' teaching. I.e., if you love money here, eternity that awaits is that of torment. In fairness, people who make the claim that are using this to make theological claims, they make a move that I think is a little bit unwarranted. They would say that this passage is not a parable. That this passage is not a parable. Because logically, if it is a parable, they know you can't make it say too much. So if it's a real account of a real interaction between Abraham, the rich man, the poor man, then you can actually draw details from it about the afterlife. But the passage starts with what in verse 19? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. There was a rich man. As we've gone through parables, that sounds pretty familiar to a lot of other parables. Luke 15, there was a man who had two sons. Luke 14, there was a man who once gave a banquet and invited many. Verse 13, there was a man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit from it. Luke 12, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And this one starts the same way. Now, coming back to Luke 16, the main reason people say this is not a parable and this is an actual historical account is that this is the only parable that Jesus uses a first name to address someone. All the others is there was a certain man and talks about it. This one, he actually attaches the name Lazarus to this parable. I would say that's a lot to put on. Making a lot of theological claims, that puts a lot of credence to the fact that Jesus used a name. Therefore, this is a historical account. Therefore, we can make severe and drastic theological points. Yet, you could also say that not all the details really add up, right? It talks about a great chasm between us. yet they were having a conversation. That feels like a parable, not necessarily an account. And most scholars that are looking at the linguistics of Luke conclude the same thing, that this was a parable that Jesus used to teach. Now, with all of that as background, let's go somewhere, right? Because this parable begins and challenges the way that we view this life. This is the tale of two men, right? This is the rich man and the poor man. This is two ways of living, one in absolute luxury, the other in abject poverty. This is two different eternities, one of comfort and other in torment, a story of contrast, things that do not fit together. It's a story of reversal. Because what is the unexpected part of this parable? For us, we get it. But in that day, the rich man was the honorable one. The rich man is the one who had everything. And yet the rich man ends up where? In torment. And they're like, wait a second. That's not how this is supposed to happen. The one who is honored in this life finds himself in hell. The one who is cast off in this life is comforted. This reversal would be shocking to the original audience, that the honorable man goes to hell. And I think that doesn't just speak to ancient Israel. I think that speaks to us. People who look very honorable and together and are able and have incredible talents and are well provided for and have great ability and gifts. Jesus is saying the honorable man finds himself in eternal difficulty. John Peter Lang, in his commentaries, and just loved how he spoke about this passage. He was talking about the rich man, that the rich man was actually the one who was poor. He was poor in joy, he was poor in love, he was poor in hope, and he was poor in eternal happiness. But the poor man was the one who was rich, rich in calamity. Wait a second. He was rich in pain, but he was also rich in everlasting comfort. It's interesting. Which would you prefer? And the real question, not rhetorical. Which would you prefer? Would you rather be rich in this life, but poor in eternity? Or would you rather be poor in this life and rich for eternity? Would you rather have earthly struggle but eternal comfort, or earthly bliss but eternal anguish? There's something in us that wants present day pleasure. We want things now. We want comfort now. We want bliss now. We want security now. And there's something in the human heart that says, take it now and we'll figure it out later. And Jesus is saying, you need to flip the paradigm, because our hearts lead us away from what is real and what is true. So here's John Peter Lang. He says this: woe to the man who knows no higher good than that which he has received in this life. If you have nothing beyond what you have now, if you have no hope beyond this, in a sense, that is a terrible place to be. And that's the point that Jesus is pushing here. He is saying that look at eternity. It exists. There is life after your life here. There is life beyond the grave. This is not all there is. The way you live your life here on earth impacts how you will live for eternity. There is a place of comfort, and there is a place of torment for eternity. Other passages in the Bible speak to the idea of hell and torment, and that does not preach well in America. But if we want to preach the scriptures, and we want to preach, do you know the most staggering descriptions of hell in the New Testament are in Jesus' lips? That ought to be sobering. That this is not just some thing that we can just toss away. And even worse, that these destinies cannot be changed once someone passes from this life. Did you hear the chasm that couldn't be crossed? It kind of puts in perspective the idea of what we often feel at funerals. If you go to the funeral of someone who knows the Lord, there is so much hope, right? But if you go to the funeral of someone who doesn't know the Lord, it's like, what hope is there? Same commentator wrote it this way, that death to one is the greatest gain, to the other, the most terrible loss. And that's what we're talking about, is the kingdom of God is here on earth and it is for eternity. Where do you stand? Do you love this earth so much that you have sold your soul and you will not be in the presence of God for eternity? Or are you willing to say, God, I need you and you alone, and you provide and give to me whatever you think is needful and good, but I want you and I want you for eternity. Where are you? Where are you in your walk with him? Because as we think about these things and this challenge that Jesus is putting in front of us, this parable also confronts our unbelief. Now, what's wild about this is the ending of this parable takes a different turn. So Jesus is pushing on like life now and eternity, but then he confronts the idea of unbelief. So there's two parts to this parable. You know, typically most parables have one section, one main point. This one, the first one is life after death. The second understanding or turn in this parable is about listening to the word of God and the power of the word of God to bring about salvation and how God reveals himself. So what was the request of the rich man? So he wanted relief from his torment. He wanted just a drop of water. When that wasn't going to come to him, what was his request? His request then was not, hey, Abraham, could you reconsider where I am? I think there was an understanding of the justice of that. He was asking that Lazarus, this poor man, would go back to his brothers and tell them the reality of the gospel, the reality of eternity, and warn them. Why? Because his brothers were on the same track that he was. This is what John MacArthur says about that he knows that they are exactly like him. So his brothers are exactly like him. But don't hear this just about brothers. Maybe hear this. This sounds a lot like where we live. Respectable, complacent, comfortably wealthy pillars of society, doing whatever they want, going through the motions of enough religious activity to maintain an honorable reputation, but headed directly for hell. This man knew his brothers were in the same place. Does that ring a bell at all with you? Does that possibly describe your heart, that you're respectable, a pillar of society, doing what you want, going through the motions, yet you're following this rich man, outwardly respectable, but inwardly far from God? The move of unbelief at that point would just to put your head down in shame and move far away from God. But the move of faith says, yes, that is me. And Jesus is inviting you to come to him. It's not a place of shame. It's a place of welcome. That when we actually see ourselves for who we are, the promise of the gospel is there for us. That we actually can have eternity granted to us by faith in Christ. Because Jesus replies, and his reply to this highlights how God reveals himself. It points to the sufficiency of what? the sufficiency of the Word of God, that He transforms lives through His Word. He brings people to know Him through His Word. He brings salvation. How? Through His Word. And if you don't believe His Word, there is no sign that could convince you. How could that be true? Think about that. That even if you see a dead man rise from the dead, you won't believe unless you are able and willing to believe this. How could Jesus make that claim? Well, remember the real Lazarus? The real Lazarus who had died, and Jesus went 4 days after he had died, and he shows up and everybody's weeping. Jesus goes to his tomb. He actually weeps out in front of his friend's tomb. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He calls him out, and he is alive, right? How did people respond? Many believed, but how did the religious leaders respond? John 11, from that day on, they made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. A dead man walked out of the grave, and how do people respond? We need to kill Jesus. Isn't that the height of unbelief? You know, the King James, one of my favorite King James verses is about Lazarus in the tomb, that he stinketh. He was already starting to decay. And Jesus raises him from the dead. And rather than trust in Jesus, they set out to kill him. The next chapter, John 12, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only account of him, but also to see Lazarus. So Lazarus is walking around with Jesus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So there were some that were actually coming to faith in Christ, but ultimately they were ones that would believe the word of God. And here are the chief priests, not just let's just kill Jesus, let's get rid of Lazarus. Let's get rid of the proof of a dead man rising. This explains why Jesus, you ever thought about this? This explains why Jesus, after his resurrection, did not go to those who did not believe. He only went to people who trusted. He only went to people who believed. And you might say, that was kind of bad advertising, right? You know, if you're alive now as a dead guy, you ought to parade yourself through a city and let everybody know that you're alive. But that's not what Jesus did. Why? Because even if, what does he say? He says in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that shorthand for the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you don't hear the word of God and you submit yourself to the word of God and the promise of the gospel, the truth about who you are in God's sight, if you cannot submit to this, there is no sign that will convince you. And so here's the promise of the gospel. What do we need? Well, this is what's interesting, is the rich man knew this. He's in torment, knowing, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them, my brothers, from the dead, they will what? They will do exactly what they need to do in order to know God, that they would repent. That they would turn from their own way, they would turn from trusting in themselves and turn to Jesus. The rich man knew that. That's what his brothers needed, and it's what you and I need as well. And so how does that come? How does that happen? Is that they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Hear the words of God. So what does the word say to us? What does the word say to you and to me? The word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserves eternity in hell. There's not one of us outside that is outside of that. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin, what you deserve for sin is death. That's what we earn. We have earned death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're all in the same boat. We deserve death, spiritual death, hell for our sin, but God offers us a free gift. So how does that become salvation? It's funny, interesting that Nick prayed this in his prayer. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The simplicity of the gospel is staggering. It's not crazy complicated. But it's amazing how difficult it is for people to actually hear and receive. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel is very clearly handed to you, offered to you as a free gift. Have you ever truly accepted it? Have you ever truly received the word of God, admitted you were a sinner, trusted in Christ for your salvation, you heard the word of God, and you turned from yourself to him? If not, today is the day of salvation. So that you might actually be like the one who finds eternal comfort rather than eternal struggle and torment. That we might know the living God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would just be in our midst. God, that you would teach us by your word. Father, bring us to a place of just softness and following your lead. God, that we are willing to submit ourselves and humble ourselves to you. God, that you might save us and that you might give us the promise of eternity with you. God, we can't earn that. We can't get there. We can't make ourselves right. God, I pray that that humility that is only brought about by the Spirit would fall on us today. God, would you draw people to yourself? Would you teach us your goodness? And thank you for your grace. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.